I don't know if you've heard about this terrible crime. This is just unbelievable that happened a little bit ago in East Germany. We're going to spend some time here in the first 25 minutes of Issues Etc. talking with Uwe Simonetto about what he calls warped souls in the de-Christianized East Germany. If you haven't heard about this crime, you want to brace yourself. Uwe is going to give us his thoughts on how this is indicative of what may be going on in this former very Christian country, no longer so. And we'll also talk with him about the Iraqi Constitution during our religion roundup here in the first 25 minutes of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. If you'd like to join us for that religion roundup or for what follows in the next 3 hours, our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Coming up in about 25 minutes on the program, Patty Skane of Missouri Right to Life will be our guest. We'll talk with her about the drop in the abortion rate in Missouri. You probably saw the newspaper article in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch. Now, this was the Illinois side, but in the metro section, life expectancy was up in 2004 in Missouri. Abortions dropped. Birth to unwed women set a record. Well, we'll be talking with Patty Skane about all of that and its bearing upon the issues of life in the state of Missouri. Then we've got open lines for your questions and your comments. We're going to have another sermon review today. John Hagee has this program called Cornerstone Live. It is the Sunday sermon from his Cornerstone Church in San Antonio, Texas. John Hagee, of course, big biblical prophecy preacher on television. We've reviewed his sermons before. He's got a sermon today. This was from Sunday at his church in San Antonio. His sermon is called The Great Escape. He's going to be talking about the so-called secret rapture, making the case for it, and, you know, John Hagee does manage in this sermon to preach the gospel. If you're paying close enough attention, you'll hear it. But we'll be reviewing his sermon there in the second hour of the program, actually starting here in the first hour and running in through the second hour. Then in the third hour, former Attorney General in the Reagan administration, Ed Meese, will be our guest. We're going to talk to him and get his thoughts on the Roberts nomination to the U.S. Supreme Court. The last half hour of the program follows on that. Your reaction to the Roberts nomination. Here's the question I have for you in that open lines third hour after we talk with Ed Meese. The so-called litmus test. Everyone's saying the president shouldn't have a litmus test for his Supreme Court nominees. I ask this, in all honesty, if abortion is the evil that we believe it is, if Roe v. Wade is bad law and bad for everyone involved, why not have a litmus test for our Supreme Court nominees? If it were slavery, would you be saying, well, you know, it's a terrible thing, the law is terrible, the practice is terrible and hurts everyone involved, but we don't want to check with our Supreme Court nominees on whether they approve or disapprove of the laws that would uphold slavery? To me, it sounds a little bit like, well, I'm personally opposed to abortion, but I don't think I should impose that view or require that view of any of my Supreme Court nominees. So my cards are on the table there for the third hour of the program after Ed Meese. I don't think this no litmus test view can hold water. And then, in the last 25 minutes, we'll play a little bit of Guess That Denomination. We started this game last week, didn't we? Guess That Denomination. Uwe Simonetto is a regular guest here on the program. He's an international journalist, and he joins us from France for our religion roundup. Uwe, welcome back.
Good to be back.
Well, tell us the story. You have written A Warped Souls in De-Christianized East Germany about this terrible case of infanticide in East Germany. Give us the story first, Uwe.
Yeah, well, this is a gruesome story. It's the worst, this is the worst case of infanticide in recorded German criminal history. A woman in a village in the state of Brandenburg has been found to have killed nine of her children, of her 13 children. She's only 39, by the way, and buried them in flower pots around her garden. None of her neighbors, or friends, or even her husband knew first of all about her pregnancies, or indeed about the crime. And this caused a tremendous upheaval because the interior minister of Brandenburg, who is an extraordinary man, he's a Christian Democrat, a former three-star general, who actually was responsible for reuniting the two German armies, West German and East German, in a totally bloodless operation, a man by the name of Schönbohm suddenly acted like the kid who dared to say that the emperor had no clothes on. He said, "Could it have been that this thing, and especially this this crime, and also the fact that everybody else was looking the other way, might have been connected to the Communist Party policies or Communist regime policies in 40 years to de-Christianize and proletarize the East German population?" And of course, there was a howl of protest from the politically correct crowd. But now everybody, people are having second thoughts and say, "Well, yeah, it's very strange. In East Germany, in Eastern Germany, because it's now no longer East Germany, a child under the age of seven stands three to four times the chance of being murdered by her parents or his parents than a West German child. East Germany has had more problems with xenophobic, violent attacks. The only part of Germany where foreigners, black people mainly, have been attacked in broad daylight. And so the question that has come up and is being now debated is, have 40 years of communism following 12 years of Nazism actually produced a degenerate society, morally degenerate society in the East? And this comes, of course, just as Germany is preparing for an anticipated earlier general election on September the 18th, where the Christian Democrats still stand a good chance of winning, but where in the East, the former Communist Party has turned out to be the most powerful force. And so that's very troubling. There's a lot of nonsense going on in Germany right now.
Okay, go into more detail, if you would, about the history. I mean, this is stuff that ought to be known, widely known,
right,
about this country. But walk us through it again, Uwe, the history that may stand behind crimes like this in the former East Germany.
Well, the history was this. I mean, I was part of that history because I experienced it myself. I'm 68, and I was a child in Eastern Germany then. When in these disastrous Yalta and Potsdam Accords, the Western Allies agreed to hand over half of Europe and a third of Germany to the Soviet Union, they essentially also handed over, if you will, the souls of the people there. Because as soon as the communists came in, what they did was to declare the proletarizations, everybody becomes a proletarian, and of course diminish and in the end just try to destroy the role of the church as a mediator of values. And of course the communists themselves did not mediate any values at all. For example, when I was a child, we were 80 in a class, in an East German school, and we had these new communist teachers, and three of the 80 were still attending Sunday school and going to religious instruction, and I was one of the three. And the teacher said every morning, "There are three Christian pigs or swine among you. Beat them to a pulp until they come to their senses." Every morning. So that's how I learned to run fast. They never caught me, by the way, but I mean, I did have a howling crowd of kids behind me. And so systematically, the communists, and here I must say, with aided and abetted at the time by the people who sold these nations, it's not just Germany, but Poland and Czechoslovakia and others down the river, people like Roosevelt and others, East Germany was deprived of its elites, the aristocracy, the upper bourgeoisie, the academics, the so-called Mittelstand. These were the entrepreneurs, solid, hard-working craftsmen who were responsible for Germany's once flourishing export market, industry, etc., etc., etc. And, of course, the Christians. So that In those 40 years, the percentage of Christians among the East German population was reduced from something like 98% to by now about 20%. In some states like Saxony, which is Lutheran, it's a little higher. In other states like Brandenburg, it's well below 20%. And the Eastern, where still about two-thirds of the Western Germans believe in God, and even more actually are members of the church, there are only about 30% of the Eastern Germans believe in God. So no values were transmitted. No values were handed down from parents to children and grandchildren. The kids were taken away more often than not, because both parents had to work, from their parents, and they were sent into kindergartens, which were socialist run, no values again. And only a tiny minority of Christians remained, who were ultimately responsible for toppling the East German regime, but that was about it. I mean, they toppled the East German regime. They provided, if you will, a roof over the opposition groups. But in a sense, in a sense of values has remained in Eastern Germany for the most part, because the entire elite went west. Including now, including since 1989, since the coming down of the war, more and more of those who had any entrepreneurship, went west, and those who with very little incentive stayed behind. And this is where we stand right now. And now, of course, the communists are in Eastern Germany are coming back, and more than one-third of the Eastern Germans are expected to vote for the revived Communist Party at next year, September's elections.
So it almost sounds, Uwe, like the reunification is being, at least to some degree, at least philosophically or in the popular mindset, undone.
It's not been undone, but it has not. It is regressing rather than progressing. Let's put it this way. And one of the reasons is the unholy alliance of the local leftists in Eastern Germany, who were never really quite gotten rid of, the 1968, the types, these are baby boomers in the West, who conspire to prevent the old elites, and I count myself among them, from going back and take it. Many of us wanted to come back, not in order to run this part of the world, but to reconnect with our homelands. I mean, my family, for example, had been in Saxony since the 16th century. This was prevented. You had Western leftists taking over professorships and all sorts of other things in the East. And in addition to that, you had the German 20th century equivalent of your 19th century carpetbaggers from the West who went over the East to make a fast buck, but not do anything really to contribute. In the meantime, the West, primarily West German taxpayers, have paid approximately $1 trillion to repair the damage done by the communists in 40 years, such as the destruction of the environment. I mean, East Germany now has the best telephone system in all of Europe. It has the best rail system in all of Europe, all of which had been destroyed by the communists. In the old days, in communist days, you had to wait for at least 20 years for a telephone line and 15 years for a new car. These were these crappy little cars that Trabant. All this is wonderful. You know, you go to East Germany, you see these beautiful cities like Leipzig and Dresden, beautifully restored, but the minds of the people have not been restored. We now realize that really what has happened back in post-World War II days was a form of an amputation of the Eastern German body. And if I may add one observation to this, it reminds me in a sense, and I do believe this was a war crime, reminds me in a sense of the results of the nuclear bombing of Hiroshima and Nagasaki. Not only were women and children killed there, But the results of this nuclear attack back in 60 years ago are felt in today's generation. Children being born today in Japan, in Nagasaki, Hiroshima, still have defects, but these are bodily defects. The children being born in Eastern Germany as a result of this foolish policies of Yalta and Potsdam have spiritual defects. They have been deprived of their faith. They have been deprived of their values. They have been deprived of something that Germany had stood for centuries. And you know, and we are paying a very, very heavy price for it.
Uwe, the sadness of this tale that you tell, and the kind of continued regression, as you describe it, of the reunification there, especially in the minds of the people in Germany, is made all the more sad, given the fact that what we're really talking about here, at least geographically, is a Luther land, a place where the gospel of Jesus Christ, with all its salutary effects, first rang out in the time of the Reformation.
Yes, absolutely. The quintessentially Lutheran states like Saxony and Thuringia are still, comparatively speaking, in better shape than, say, Brandenburg and the other, which are Union churches. But it is absolutely true that nothing or very little of what of the treasures that Luther gave us and Melanchthon gave us and others, you can find there. Of course, there are wonderful Christians and still very active, but they are a tiny minority, and the state-connected churches don't have the gumption to say, all right, we will soldier on and do something instead of, because they're losing members all the time, instead of making more pastors, creating more pastors, they are reducing the number of pastors. So divinity students, after 7 years of studies, take 7 years in Germany minimum to become an ordained minister, 7 to 8 years, may find themselves without a job because the churches do not offer a job. And they don't realize that, of course, without evangelization, nothing is going to happen there. And so it is very, very, very sad indeed. And when you talk to them, you know, they say, well, yeah, but the state church, and you know, we can't employ them. Not that they might actually come up with a few good ideas on how to evangelize and how to employ pastors in other than civil service type positions. Luther, who is no longer in a Lutheran church, he's in a Union church in Wittenberg, I mean, this way he's buried under the pulpit, must be churning this grave for that. There are, however, some good signs. You will find that at German universities, there's a swing around the much younger generation, those who are now beginning to study, or even young pastors now, are becoming more and more orthodox. So if you take a longer view, as do the Catholics, then you actually might be much more hopeful than if you take a short view.
And kind of by way of transition to the next thing I wanted to talk to you about, which is the Iraqi constitution that will be ratified perhaps less than a week from today.
Yeah.
Speak, if you would. I know you talk a lot about the Muslim presence in Europe in general. Does Germany also have a growing Muslim presence in its population?
Yes, the Germans, in fact, are luckier than most Europeans, because the Muslims there are predominantly Turkish. But it is true that even in Germany, we're talking about 3-4 million out of a population of 80 million, you will find that the Germans, and strangely enough, the socialist government, the interior minister there, Schily is his name, is a no-nonsense guy who doesn't take prisoners. So if you're a preacher of hate, you're on the next ship out. You're on your way. There were decades of tolerance of that, and that sort of thing is disappearing very rapidly. And so it is better, in many ways, Germany looks better than, for example, Britain, which has been particularly goofy in its in its approach to the Muslim minorities there, and permitting all these preachers of hate, whereas the Germans and the French in particular are much tougher on that.
Uwe, the Iraqi constitution, the deadline is August 15th. That's less than a week away here. I want your general thoughts on the constitution, its success, and in particular, your response to some questions that have been raised here in the U.S. about that constitution, whether or not it will guarantee genuine religious freedom, given the fact that one of its clauses says that Islam will be the basis for all the legislation that follows from that constitution.
Yeah, well, look, I'm not an expert on this constitution because I've been, in the last few months, I've been busy with other stuff and not so much with Iraq anymore. But this is, of course, one of the problems with constitutions of Muslim countries that, in a sense, make Islam the state religion, and which then allows people of other religions, especially people of religions of the book, to be acknowledged as protected, as a protected species, like a special form of monkey or bats or something like that, who within their own little field can fly about and eat and make merry, as long as they don't own anything and that sort of thing. So I am I'm talking about. I haven't read this particular this constitution. I should have really, but I have other things to do. But I am not very hopeful that a constitution that stipulates that one particular religion is the dominant religion or ideology. And the Sharia and the predominant law, is very useful, especially if you consider the fate of this wonderful ancient Assyrian Christian community that you have in Iraq. I mean, these are the people who speak the language of Jesus Christ, and who of course are running away because they don't trust. And they're being persecuted often enough by radical Muslims. But I'm not an expert on this, so I have to withhold some judgment here.
Now, Uwe, would you be willing to stick around for one more question after the break?
Sure.
All right. When we come back, we'll continue our religion roundup. One more question for Uwe, this one on what's going on lately with Pope Benedict XVI. Our religion roundup here on Issues Etc. Uwe is an international journalist. He joins us from France. When we come back, a few more minutes with him. Then we'll be talking with Patty Skane of Missouri Right to Life about a drop in the abortion rate in Missouri. This is good news. We'll see what Patty has to say about it. Following that, we'll be reviewing John Hagee's Sunday sermon from his Cornerstone Church in San Antonio, Texas, Cornerstone Live. He's preaching about the great escape prophecy for the 21st century. Now, his text is Luke chapter 21, and he's going to talk about the rapture. He puts a lot of importance on this teaching of the secret rapture. We'll see what John Hagee has to say as we review his sermon through the middle of the program. In the third hour, Ed Meese joins us, Attorney General in the Reagan administration, to react to the Roberts nomination to the Supreme Court. Then your reaction to that same nomination, and at the end of the program, we'll play Guess That Church Body. We'll be right back.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Civil religion is the use of religious ideas and terminology and even ritual in the service of the state. Is American civil religion necessary for our society? Why do so few Christians seem to be able to distinguish between the God of Christianity and the God of American civil religion? Our Issues Etc. book of the month for August is called The Anonymous God, The Church Confronts Civil Religion and American Society. You can find this book at two CPH bookstore locations in St. Louis, one at 3558 South Jefferson in the city, the other on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. Follow the signs to the CPH bookstore and ask for the Issues Etc. book of the month for August, The Anonymous God. Those two locations, 3558 South Jefferson in the city or on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. When you stop by, mention Issues Etc.
Ecuador was a country that only received missionaries, but this Global Minute lets you hear and rejoice that Ecuadorian Christians are going as missionaries. A Christian couple from Ecuador are going out under Avant Ministries as part of Team Spain. The focus is short-cycle church planting among a growing metropolitan chain of cities. Avant, formerly the Gospel Missionary Union, has redefined its focus on countries with fewer than 2% evangelical Christians. Cesar and Luz Quiros are Ecuadorian leaders who have the full support of their church to go. Pray that all members of Avant's Team Spain will have wisdom and love as they share Christ. Pray for team members to have unity and excel at working together. You can see a world of opportunities waiting for you. Visit Avant's website at avantministries.org. That's avantministries.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Just before we sat down to eat lunch, we heard and felt a tremendous explosion, said Akiko Onitsuka. She was only 5 years old, but this is the kind of thing you remember. She says, almost immediately we felt this incredible wind. It knocked out all the windows, but left our house standing. Fortunately, we were inside, and my father was out of town. Our house was less than 2 miles from the hypocenter. The blast destroyed the Mitsubishi shipyard where my mother worked. If she had gone to work, she would have died. 70,000 people did die in Nagasaki 60 years ago today. By the end of 1945, 13,000 more died from its radioactive fallout, and 74,000 were injured. Bill Roberts interviewed Akiko and her husband Tadashi, both survivors, now in their 70s. Roberts said Tadashi patiently answered every question. He had done dozens of interviews over the years and never tired of doing them. "It is my responsibility," he asserted. "There are fewer people now who remember." We are shaped by our experiences, some by World War II, others by Vietnam, today's young people by relativism and much more. Even if we've been spared the truly horrible, it becomes our duty to study history. And without knowing history, without remembering, the Christian message becomes unreal. I'm Dale Meyer.
Dining with sinners. That's what happens every Sunday at Bethany Lutheran Church in Fairview Heights, Illinois. The Lord Jesus himself comes and spreads his banquet table before us, sinners, not a target group of professionals, but sinners in need of the one thing that only he can give, the forgiveness that he won for us at the cross. Christian, seeker, unbeliever, it doesn't matter. All those who are burdened by their sin and hungry for God's forgiveness are invited to visit Bethany Lutheran Church, 5600 Old Collinsville Road in Fairview Heights. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Now, one more question for Uwe Simonetto during our religion roundup here Tuesday on the program. That's a question about someone who was much in the news a couple months ago, and at least my reading of the news hasn't been much in the news of late, and that is Pope Benedict XVI. Uwe Simonetto joins us for just a few more minutes. He's an international journalist, and he's joining us from France. Uwe, what's been up and what is planned, as far as you can tell, as you watch Pope Benedict XVI?
Yeah, well, he's very much in the news in Germany, of course, and in Europe, because he is coming to Cologne on World Youth Day. And there are expected to be 800,000 to a million young people there. And he is, in a sense, controversial because he made very sure that because of the type of non-Roman Catholics he invited. For example, he would not invite, Cologne being in the state of North Rhine-Westphalia, would not invite the leader of the local Protestant Union Church, and I can understand why that particular church blesses same-sex marriages. So you won't see much about that. He'll invite all the Eastern Orthodox leaders in Germany, some of the Lutheran leaders in Germany, but he is very, very careful in whom to invite. We are, and there is a great expectation of what he is going to say. In ecumenism, there's also much debate because he is going to give a general absolution, in other words, general indulgence to all the participants of World Youth Day provided that these participants are truly repentant and prayerful. And of course, you can imagine how Protestants react when they hear the word indulgence, general indulgence. But we are there is an, some expectation because people in Germany, especially Lutherans, know that Benedict is probably knows, as one friend of mine who is a pastor said, knows more about Luther and Lutheran theology than all of the Lutheran bishops in Germany combined. And so there will be some movement here, and we have to watch very carefully. I mean, there for example, this is sheer speculation, and I certainly wouldn't vouch for it, but there's speculation that at one day he might actually start a Lutheran province within the Vatican, or Lutheran and Anglican provinces, under the umbrella of the Catholic Church. Again, this is speculation. We don't know where he's going, but it's quite interesting. He is very active, and he's particularly active in his homeland, Germany.
One quick question on that. You mentioned that he's going to be attending in Cologne World Youth Day. His predecessor, of course, John Paul II, was famous, especially toward the end of his tenure, for his appeal among the young people of Europe and the world. Does this pope have the same appeal?
Well, he does. He obviously is not as charismatic as John Paul II. On the other hand, he is seen by Catholics, for example, here in France, where I am, my Catholic friends see him as very much in line theologically with John Paul II, as a continuum of John Paul's reign, and actually as a more profound theologian. So there is, while there is not this charismatic appeal, it's not this draw, he's not a film star, there is nonetheless a noted interest in among Catholics in what he is doing, and of course among Protestants as well.
Uwe Simonetto is our guest. He's an international journalist. He joins us from France for our Religion Roundup. Uwe, as usual, thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you, Todd.
Folks, our Issues, Etc. book of the month for August is called The Anonymous God. You know, we spend a lot of time when we do these religion roundups talking about the religion scene worldwide. The religion scene here in the United States is more and more dominated by what is called American civil religion. And Christians have a hard time sometimes distinguishing the patriotic fervor of American civil religion from the genuine fervor of the Christian faith, the God of American civil religion, which is decidedly generic from the God of Orthodox Christianity. That's why we're offering as our Issues, Etc. book of the month for August, The Anonymous God, Civil Religion and American Society. It is edited by two guests on this program, Dr. Ken Sherb and Dr. David Adams. The book is $16.99 plus shipping and handling. For more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, and there on the homepage, you will find The Anonymous God, or you can call Concordia Publishing House today or any weekday during business hours. You got 90 minutes to do so today, 1-800-325-3040, and ask for The Anonymous God, our Issues, Etc. book of the month for August, 1-800-325-3040. Joining us here for the next few minutes to bring us up to date on a story that was in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch about the life expectancy and the drop in the abortion rate in Missouri is Patty Skane, Executive Director of Missouri Right to Life. She'll be with us in just a minute. Then, after this short conversation with Patty, another sermon review. John Hagee preached his Sunday sermon at Cornerstone Church in San Antonio, Texas. The program is called Cornerstone Live. He's preaching a long sermon series on prophecy for the 21st century based around what he says are 10 reasons why we, our generation, is the terminal generation, the last generation. He's taking it step by step, and in this sermon series, he's begin by talking about the Great Escape. We're going to be reviewing his sermon from Sunday from Cornerstone Church in San Antonio, Texas. We'll be reviewing it as we do every other sermon with our three-part diagnostic, and since his sermon is a little long, it'll probably take the better part of that second hour to do that as well. Ed Meese joins us in the third hour of the program. Ed, of course, is former Attorney General during the Reagan administration, And he joins us to react to the nomination of John Roberts to fill the vacancy in the Supreme Court, his general reaction there, and then his thoughts on some of the objections that have been raised on both sides about John Roberts. Now, after we're done with that short conversation with Ed Meese, we open up the lines for your questions and your comments. Your reaction to the Roberts nomination, in particular to the question of whether or not there should be a litmus test. If abortion is as bad as it is, then why not have a litmus test for our judicial nominees? And then we'll spend the last few minutes of the day with you here playing Name That Church Body. We did this, last week, a little bit of audio from the leader of a major church body in the United States. And the question for you is, after hearing the audio, you name the church body. You tell us what this church body is. It's just a little game we play. Last time, I think we had one of the leaders of, the leader of the Assemblies of God. And it took some guessing to get to it. Someone actually did guess it near the end of the game. We'll give you another opportunity to play that game with us in the last 25 minutes of Issues, etc. In the meantime, our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Now, this issue of the life expectancy, the infant mortality rate, and the abortion rate has long been one of interest to me. I sat down a couple years ago and did some math on what I call the real U.S. infant mortality rate, because most mortality figures that you will find, the Census Bureau, things like this, have one glaring omission, and that is the number of children killed by legalized abortion. If you do the math one way, you get a very low infant mortality rate for the United States. Very low. If you factor in the abortion rate, you get a very high infant mortality rate, putting it near and exceeding some very dangerous African countries or third world countries. So it's good news to see that there is, at least according to the St. Louis Post-Dispatch, not only an increased life expectancy for 2004 in Missouri, but actually the abortion rate went down. Patty Skane joins us to talk about that. She's executive director of Missouri Right to Life. Patty, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Well, thank you.
Well, what's your general reaction to the news, and give us the figures, if you would, about the drop of abortions in the state of Missouri?
Well, of course, it's very good news. Abortions have been going down, actually, pretty regularly for even the last 15 years or so, but more than that. But last year it had jumped back up, and so this is a welcome indication. And this year's level was at 12,000 even, and down from 12,476 in 2003.
So we're really talking about a percentage change of just about 4%.
Right, 3.8. Uh-huh.
Now, if you look at those numbers past last year, do we see this as part of a trend toward a steady decline?
Well, certainly I think so. I mean, in the 80s we had some decline, although not significant. I think from 80 to 89 it went down around 3,000 abortions. More significant in the 90s, 90 to 99, it went down to 5,300. There has been a decline since 2000, but it's been pretty slow since then.
Now, does this measure abortions performed in Missouri, or does it measure abortions performed on Missouri residents? Because we all know that state line between Missouri and Illinois is pretty porous.
Right. Actually, the Department of Health keeps both figures, and the 12,000 figure would be actually on residents, Missouri residents. That doesn't necessarily mean the abortions happened in Missouri.
So, in other words, if someone takes their daughter across state lines to Granite City to the abortion clinic there to have an abortion, it would, in the best of all circumstances, be figured into this abortion rate.
It should be. I'm not exactly sure what Illinois' reporting requirements are, but I believe it is. I know it is in Kansas.
Now, I've had people, when we've talked about the abortion rate before, point out to me, and you just mentioned it in passing just a moment ago, that the decline of the abortion rate really got underway. I mean, it dropped significantly during the 90s, during the time, largely, when there was a pro-choice president
right.
in office.
Right.
How do you respond to those who say, look, We had a pro-choice president in office, and it dropped, and now we have a pro-life president in office, and the decline has tapered off a little bit.
Right. I think that the issue really is about, I think, unfortunately, our statistics are not specific enough that we can really tell exactly what might be helping, because we don't even know here in Missouri why women have abortions for the most part. But we do know that a number of things happened in the 90s. There was an increase in alternatives funding and help for crisis pregnancy centers, I think just by the public in general, but also through the state budget. There was an increase in education. The Vitae Caring Foundation took off in the 90s and began putting television ads on. I think there's been so many issues in the legislature. While we haven't been able to pass laws, I think, here in Missouri that have had an impact on the numbers and have them upheld yet, unfortunately. I think just the education that goes on during a legislative campaign is certainly helps educate people. And I think there's just the work that churches have been doing and other organizations have been doing to promote chastity. I mean, one of the significant things about these statistics is that the even though the abortions decreased, the birth to minors also decreased. So it isn't like abortions are going down because births are going up. Actually, the births are going down, went down as well, and with minors. So that means that fewer minors became pregnant and then had to have abortions. So that's good. That's a good statistic.
Finally, Patty, how do we keep that rate dropping?
Well, I think obviously more of the same. There are certainly things we can do legislatively, and that's the main focus of Missouri Right to Life. When we get the Women's Right to Know bill upheld by the courts, I believe it will have a significant impact in the numbers of abortions done in Missouri. That's happened in other states where they have that law in effect. And so when those court decisions are finally determined and women will be provided more information, that will certainly make the numbers go down. But, again, it's just a matter of more service to the women to, first of all, to reduce the numbers of crisis pregnancies. I think we all know we need to do that. That, obviously, many people will say, well, that has to do with offering contraceptives. Well, I mean, studies have been done to show that, you know, increased contraceptive coverage and availability doesn't really have an impact on the pregnancy rate or the abortion rate. And so it's really not about offering contraceptives. It's really about education and about lifestyles and, just having better lifestyles for our young people, but also services and education about the sanctity of life.
Now, you just mentioned that the Missouri law, the woman's right to know, very, very briefly. What's its status?
Well, it's in the court system right now, and unfortunately it's waiting to be heard in the federal courts, I believe. I would have to go back and check that. They filed in both the federal courts and the state courts, and it could be that the federal courts are now waiting for the state courts to make decisions. And so it's still at least a couple of years through the process, and it's very unfortunate because it can make such an impact on the numbers of abortions, but ultimately on the lives of women who will avoid a decision that they will later regret.
MissouriLife.org is the website address for Missouri Right to Life. MissouriLife.org. Patty Skane is the executive director of Missouri Right to Life. Patty, thanks for being our guest.
Well, thanks very much for having us on.
Now, for the remainder of this hour and on through the second hour of the program, another sermon review here on Issues, Etc. Yesterday, a sermon review that got some email from people who were just delighted with the sermon review yesterday and the sermon from Pastor Will Wheaton. We're kind of going to go from the a great example to a less great example. Now, this is one you're going to have to listen carefully to, and you're going to have to be able to sort out a few things here. First of all, there's a lot to respond to in John Hagee's preaching. John Hagee is a premillennial dispensationalist, as far as I can tell. This means that he's all about preaching the rapture, about being left behind, about what happens after the rapture for everyone who is left behind. And you'll hear a lot of that in this sermon from his Cornerstone Church in San Antonio, Texas. We'll be reviewing this Sunday sermon from his church. Now, While I will respond to what he has to say about those things, I want you still to listen for the cross. I'll give you a little hint. You will hear the cross here. And that is good. This is a great example of, you know, there are so many times when I do these sermon reviews and I say, you know, I don't disagree with anything that this preacher says. It's what they don't say that I find so alarming. Preachers who preach all about your best life now and never get around to Jesus Christ and his life lived for you. Well, John Hagee's a little different in this case. This is an example where he doesn't leave the cross out, but he mixes it in with other things. But I want you to listen, as we do with our diagnostic test, for Jesus and apply it just the same way. Is this going to be a little tougher? First of all, listen for Jesus. How many times is Jesus mentioned in this sermon? Just keep a running tally. If you hear Jesus' name mentioned, and have your ears open because you will, then ask yourself this question. Is Jesus the subject of the verbs in the sentence? Is he the one doing the action or the one being acted upon? And then, if Jesus is mentioned and he is the subject of the verbs, listen carefully and ask yourself this question. What are those verbs? What is it that the preacher is telling you Jesus has done, is doing, will do for you? And make the distinction between a Jesus that does all sorts of great things for you, like help you, but the preacher never tells you that he saves you. A Jesus who's there to help you live for him, but he hasn't lived for you. At least the preacher doesn't mention that he's lived for you. Listen for those verbs drawn straight from the Bible, like the fact that Jesus bled for you, suffered for you, died for you, saves you, redeems you, forgives you, instead of the terms that are so popular in preaching nowadays. Well, Jesus helps and inspires and motivates and enables and empowers, those therapeutic terms, where Jesus becomes, like I've said so many times, either an upper, just take a little Jesus and you'll be up for the challenges of the day, or spiritual divine Prozac, helping you deal with the stresses of the day. All right, John Hagee has this sermon. He's doing it. It's part of a long series on prophecy for the 21st century. This sermon deals with what he calls the Great Escape, and he begins with the text from Luke chapter 21 and verse 7.
In your Bibles today to Luke, the 21st chapter, and let's read together. Beginning at verse 7, ready? So they ask him, saying, Teacher, but when will these things be? These are the disciples talking to Jesus. And what sign will there be that these things are about to take place? These are the signs of the end of the age. And Jesus said, Take heed that you do not be deceived. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time has drawn near. Therefore, do not go after them. Read verse 36 with me, please. Watch, therefore, and pray always, that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of God. Watch, therefore, and pray that you be counted worthy to escape those things that are coming upon the earth. Today, I'm talking to you about the great escape. Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, let us hear this message because it is your message. It is the message of what is about to happen on planet Earth that will affect every human being and every family forever.
All right, now, he's in the middle of his prayer, okay? And he's setting them up for something big that's going to happen, the next major event in biblical prophecy. So he's going to talk a lot about this next major event. Now, understand where he's coming from so you don't get confused. He's coming from a timeline of biblical prophecy that views much of what the scripture describes in the book of Revelation and other apocalyptic literature as a literal chronological timeline for the last days, in particular the last few years. It begins with a secret rapture where Jesus comes and takes just the Christians, living and dead, to himself and leaves the rest behind. Thus, Tim LaHaye's book, The Left Behind series. And then follows a, usually according to this scenario, a tribulation. Jesus comes back a third time and establishes a 1,000-year reign in Jerusalem, a political kingdom that rules, it's a worldwide empire. Jesus rules from Jerusalem, a renewed sacrificial system. The Jews are given a second chance to be saved. And then after that, 1,000 years, comes the final thing where Jesus judges everybody, and then comes the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. All right, that's his timeline in a very rough form. And he's getting ready to talk to them. He says it's the most important event in history. So keep listening.
In Jesus' name, we pray and ask it, and all of God's children said amen. You may be seated. Let me begin with this question. Will there be a rapture? Will there be a rapture? One pastor said, I know my church will be the first in the rapture because the Bible says the dead in Christ will rise first. Now that's confidence for you. Bob Peabody was a very casual Christian, and he had an operation at the local Baptist hospital. And when he came out from under the anesthesia, he asked the nurse, why have all the shades been pulled down? And the nurse said, the house across the street is on fire, and we didn't want you to wake up and think the operation had been a failure. Suddenly, from every corner of America and the world, there's an orchestrated attack on the Bible teaching of the rapture of the church. Theologians all over the world are saying there will never be a rapture. Their position is similar to the story of a small Midwestern town. A man came running down Main Street screaming to the top of his lungs, the dam has broken.
Now, I can't let him finish his story. We're up against a break. But he's going to respond to people who reject his view of a secret rapture. Now, this is where you got to kind of sort out the wheat from the chaff. And, well, I'm going to have to respond on the other side of the break to some of the things he says about the so-called secret rapture of the church. But he's in the middle of this story, man running down the street, crying, the dam has broken. When we come back, we'll let him finish his story, say what he has to say about those who deny the rapture, and listen carefully as we continue our sermon review of John Hagee's Sunday sermon from Cornerstone Church in San Antonio, Texas, for the significance, the importance that he places upon this secret rapture in the lives of Christians. We'll be right back. More sermon review in the second hour of Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues, Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.